This is Theology Refresh. I'm David Mathis. Our topic is definite atonement, and joining us is Doug Wilson. Doug, thank you for being here.
Good to be with you. Thanks.
Let's jump right in on definite atonement. Tell us, what does that mean? What's this theological word?
Definite atonement refers to the teaching of Reformed theology that Jesus died in order to secure the salvation of the elect. So the death of Jesus in this view is efficacious. It actually accomplishes the salvation, as opposed to the more generally widespread notion that Jesus died to make the salvation of anyone possible. Mm-hmm. So definite atonement says that Jesus died to save or to secure the salvation of, as opposed to Jesus died to create possibilities.
Yes. Other terms that definite atonement is talked about?
Definite atonement is frequently called limited atonement. That comes out of the famous TULIP acrostic. The problem with limited atonement is that it makes everybody think tiny atonement. Mm-hmm. If someone says, I believe in limited atonement, and the other person says, well, I believe in unlimited atonement, well, who sounds more biblical? Yeah. Well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. Unlimited atonement sounds more biblical. But if someone says, I believe in definite atonement, and the other person says, well, I believe in indefinite, well, that doesn't sound nearly as biblical.
Where does this theological doctrine come from? Historically, in biblical texts?
Well, historically, the teachings of the Reformation grew and spread throughout Europe, or the Protestant portions of Europe. And then a Reformed pastor named Jacob Arminius in the Netherlands began teaching some things that were contrary to the received orthodoxy. And his followers, the Arminians, followers of Arminius, presented, they were called the Remonstrants, and they presented 5 points of concern about the prevailing Reformed orthodoxy. And the Synod of Dort met to consider their appeals and then answered the 5 points of Arminianism with what historically has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And the definite nature of the atonement is sort of the centerpiece of that. And what it boils down to really is if you take the famous acrostic of total depravity on one end and perseverance of the saints on the other, those are the two bookends. But the middle is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Trinity. So election's what the Father does, atonement is what the Son did, and the efficacious call, the resurrecting grace, irresistible grace is sometimes called, is the work of the Spirit. Well, what historic Reformed Orthodoxy does is assume Trinitarian harmony and unity in all three places. So you don't have Jesus trying to save people that the Father didn't elect, mm-hmm. and you don't have the Spirit trying to regenerate people that the Son didn't die for. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the Father chose, the Son secured by His death, and the Spirit resurrects by His resurrecting power.
Which text do we point to support definite atonement?
I lay down my life for the sheep, for example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Mm-hmm. And when you consider the nature of the nature of the atonement, sometimes people think that Jesus died for the elect and Jesus died for the world, or Jesus died for the elect and Jesus died for everybody in the world. If you believe in such a thing as hell or damnation, if you're not a universalist, if you believe some people are saved and some people are lost, the real difference is not elect versus world. The real difference is what this does to the word for. Mm-hmm. When you say Jesus died for the elect, mm-hmm. or Jesus died for everybody in the world, that word means something completely different in both instances. Because in the Reformed view, Jesus died to secure the salvation of the elect. And in the latter instance, the for means Jesus died in order to make possible the salvation. And I think it was B.B. Warfield had a great illustration of this. He said, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a narrow bridge that went all the way across the chasm, or a great wide bridge that everybody could fit on that went halfway across?
This is the most contested of the
yes.
so-called 5 points.
Yes.
Any reflections on why that's the case?
Well, for me, as I was coming into the Reformed faith, as I was working through this, it was the stumbling block for me. I love the idea of God being in control. I love the idea of God's sovereignty. I love the idea of God excluding chance. But I just stumbled over this doctrine. And I think there's two reasons for it. One is maybe more noble than the other. The less noble is that it's just like all the doctrines of grace, humbling to our pride. You know, we want to add our power, our choice, our choosing to the blood of Jesus to make it work, to make it go. And this, like everything else, just humbles us. No, we didn't do anything. Jesus just saved us. But the other, perhaps more noble reason, and is that there are many universal texts when it talks about the atonement. So I cited the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. There are those specific definite texts. But you also have expansive universal texts. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what do you do with those grand, glorious, universal texts that are directly linked to the death of Jesus? Mm-hmm. How is that consistent with definite atonement? And the short answer, this complicates the discussion somewhat because it hauls another set of doctrines in. But for me, that was addressed by me becoming a post-millennialist before I became a Calvinist. Because I had become a post-millennialist, I believed that the world will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So if I, just to illustrate, if I say that I went to the fireworks display and all of Minneapolis was there, right? Well, if you said, oh, I drove by the field there and it was just you and Mrs. Grundy and her dog, and if you said, well, yeah, but we're the only ones that count, well, that's an abuse of all of Minneapolis, right? But if everybody was there except for Mrs. Grundy and her dog, mm-hmm. right, then that's a generalization that fits, right? So if I say Jesus died to save the world, as a post-millennialist, I believe he did. I believe the world is elect. That doesn't deny the doctrine of hell. There are people who are lost, but they are excluded from humanity. They're excluded from the world by their loss, by their damnation. So I think the word world in a universal post-millennial context is consistent with the language, and it's consistent with definite atonement. If you believe that, as I remember picking up a book by one gentleman, Calvinist, before I was a Calvinist, and I said, I wonder what he's going to do with John 3:16, God so loved the world. Well, he said, well, this means elect. But if you couple that with, and the elect are 16, 17 people tops, then that's a bizarre use of the word world, right? But if you have an expansive view of the word world, so John in Revelation, when it lists 12,000 from every tribe, I heard 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe, and then John says, and then I turned and looked and saw a multitude that no man can number. If you say, how many people are this definite atonement, how many people are involved in being purchased by that definite atonement? If the answer is you can't count that high, a multitude that no one can number, then that qualifies as world, right? That's an honest use of the word world, and it's a definite atonement, and you don't have Jesus dying in a vain attempt to save Judas Iscariot, but Judas wasn't having any. Mm-hmm. Jesus doesn't fail. Yes. In his atonement. So when he cries out, it is finished, he's not crying out, it is started, or let's see what they do with this. Yeah. He says, yeah. It's finished.
Yeah, I didn't expect the connection, the post-millennial eschatology. Okay.
Well, you should expect that connection. You're talking to me. I haul it in to everything.
You mentioned earlier today we were chatting about a connection with penal substitution.
Yes.
What is penal substitutionary atonement, and how does that relate to the atonement being definite?
Penal substitution comes from the Latin poena, meaning penalty. So when Jesus Christ paid the penalty, there's two main metaphors that Scripture uses. One is the sentence of justice, like a criminal court, the penal substitution. The other is the payment of a debt. All right, so you've got and both metaphors are used in Scripture. I believe that penal substitution necessitates definite atonement, just by the nature of the case. You don't have, you could have, if the only illustration we had in Scripture was the debtor one, then it makes sense for someone to put a bunch of money on deposit and say, anybody who comes can draw on this account and pay your debts with it. But if it's a criminal execution, right, which the death of Jesus has all the trappings, all the characteristics, all the attributes of an execution, he's paying a penalty. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah says. Then that is awfully hard to put in the bank, right? If Jesus is my representative in dying for me, then double jeopardy issues come up, right? If Jesus died to take my penalty, then why does anybody go to hell? If you believe in penal substitution, how is it possible for someone for whom Jesus died to go to hell? Well, the answer is that's commonly given is because of their unbelief. And I'd say, well, is that unbelief a sin? Yeah. Did Jesus die for it? Yes or no? Well, if Jesus died for it, then why is he going to hell? Mm. If Jesus didn't die for it, and he's lost because of that one sin of unbelief that Jesus didn't die for, then you don't believe in you don't believe in the universal, typical universal view of the atonement.
Right. How about practicality with this doctrine? How does it affect the Christian in our life on the ground, so to speak?
I think the first immediate place of application would be how it affects preachers. So. And I don't think preachers ought to preach the definite atonement by saying, and I have my doubts about whether Jesus died for you. Yes, you, the third, in the back row there. I don't think that that's how it works because we're not given that information. But the preacher of the gospel, when he preaches a definite atonement, I think feels like he's taken the sword out of its scabbard. You know, it's not like you're whacking people. It's something, it's the Word of God is living and active and slices. So if you believe that the preaching of the gospel is precise, then I think it can pierce people to the heart.
Good. In particular, you already mentioned preaching, but other counsel for leaders in regards to the definite atonement.
Don't be embarrassed about it, right? It does draw opposition and anger, and people are distressed. And it's very easy for preachers to become sort of whispering Calvinists. Yeah. They're Calvinists in the study. And yeah, I believe that, but I would never preach it because people get upset. And so I would encourage people to have the courage of their convictions.
That's good. Thank you for joining us. Would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Our Father in God, we thank you for our time here this evening. We commit these words to you and ask that you would use them, apply them as you see fit. I pray that there would be people out there who are edified and strengthened by them. In Jesus' name, amen.